If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, which takes us to verse 28. And this morning we'll be considering verses 28 to 32. John 18, 28 to 32. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. The next two passages that we'll be considering over this Lord's Day and the next one are filled with so many aspects of irony that what I have chosen to do is to organize the sermons according to the ironies that we find within these two passages of our text. And so before we begin to consider these things, I'd like to just take a moment to explain what we mean when we use the term irony. We say something is ironic when a certain word or a certain thing or circumstance is understood or intended to be understood one way, but then turns out to be quite different from what was anticipated. Now, in a certain sense, when we talk of irony, it's something that is rather easier to recognize than it is to define. And so I'm going to give you some examples of what we would consider to be irony. Let's say there's a single woman who can't stand going to weddings. And she has given up on the thought of ever being married herself. But then she ends up attending a wedding where she meets and eventually marries the man of her dreams. That would be ironic. Other examples would be these. A man who is known as being Mr. Safety ends up dying as a result of some accident. Becoming dehydrated in the middle of the ocean would be ironic. Water all around you, but none of it able to drink. Laughing at somebody slipping on a banana peel and then you yourself at the same time slipping on a banana peel. These would be examples of irony. These would be ironic. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to touch on a number of ironies, many of which we might refer to as being tragic ironies. So let's begin with just a bit of background as we approach the text this morning. As we approach the passage before us, it might be helpful to know that Jesus had been going from place to place all through that night. These so-called trial proceedings had been going on all through the night and into the early morning hours of the next day. Now, John doesn't include it, but when you read the synoptic accounts, you'll learn that during these hours of darkness, Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, which was basically the equivalent of a presbytery meeting. The elders gathered together in constituted court. So the elders of the Sanhedrin gathered together as a court sometime during that night. But let's not miss the fact that while they were constituted in court, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy without ever conducting a formal trial. Okay? Again, as was said last Lord's Day, this is basically a kangaroo court. They came together, really, just to give the appearance that all was being done according to proper form. Right? It's just supposed to give the appearance that things are being done right. Well, they quickly judged Jesus as guilty, but because they were under the authority of Rome, they had to go and get approval from the Roman authorities to actually put Jesus to death. And this is why they brought Jesus to Pilate, who was at the time, the Roman ruler of Judea. And that's where we pick up our account in John. Now, as we think about all of this, we do well to understand that the Jewish leaders of that day were quite crafty. On the one hand, they believed Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah, for claiming to be the Son of God. But they knew that the best opportunity of getting approval from Rome to put Jesus to death was to make the charges less theological in nature and more political in nature. Yes, they understood Jesus' claim to be Messiah, but when presenting the charges before Pilate, you'll notice that they were sure to emphasize the fact the role of the Messiah as the king. Right? And not just any king, but the Messiah is to be understood to be the King of Kings. Well, by emphasizing Christ's claim to be the king, they were then able to bring him before Pilate and basically charge him with sedition. Sedition against the state. You see what they're doing here? In the eyes of the Jews, Jesus is actually guilty of blasphemy against God. The basis of their charge, again, is theological in nature, right? They're troubled by the fact that it doesn't agree with their understanding of the scriptures. Right? They don't believe Jesus is the one whom he claims to be. But they knew that if they could make the charge more political in nature, the Roman leadership might be more prone to also see Jesus as guilty. Not on a theological basis, but on a political one. And this is a tactic that has been used throughout the history of the world against God's people, even to our present day. Indeed, the disciples of Christ throughout every generation basically find themselves in the same situation that our Savior was put in, time and again. And it is true. The scriptures are true. Jesus tells us that the servant is not greater than his master, and we see that that's the case because his people suffer in the same way time and again. The question is always the same. Who do you recognize as the true king? Jesus Christ or Caesar? Who is the ultimate king, Christ or Caesar? Who has greater authority, Christ or Caesar? To whom do we owe our chief allegiance, Christ or Caesar? Now, you can be sure that this is a question that we all face day in and day out as the disciples of Jesus. Recently, in fact, one of the Republican candidates running for president was asked a question on Meet the Press. And given the candidate's profession of faith as a Christian, he was asked what was a question that was prefaced to be a simple question. And the question was this: does the Bible have authority over the Constitution? Indeed, a rather straightforward and rather simple question. Well, he paused for a moment, and then he said, "That is not a simple question. I think probably what you have to do is ask a very specific question about a specific passage of the Bible and a specific portion of the Constitution." And he then concluded saying, "I don't think you can answer that question other than out of a very specific context." Now, folks, this might not be a simple question for the politicians of our land. And in part, it's because those who aren't Christians would likely charge a person with sedition or count them to be less than patriotic for daring to say that there is an authority in this land that is above the Constitution. But nevertheless, it should come easy and very easy for us as God's people, for us as Christ followers, to unashamedly declare that we do, in fact, believe that the scriptures are the ultimate authority over all things, the Constitution and everything else in this world. That we would obey King Jesus, that we would always be willing to claim Christ is above Caesar. And Caesar must bow his knee to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's take up our text now, looking at verse 28 to begin. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, as noted in the previous sermon, there was a tragic irony in that we saw the high priests of Israel plotting to put to death the very one who himself is the Lamb of God. And though Jesus was the right sacrifice, and though they would be the ones to offer him up as a sacrifice, in a sense, that sacrifice would do them no good. And why? Because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And in addition to that, what they did, they meant for evil. Right? Now, it was also ironic for Caiaphas. It was ironic for Caiaphas, the high priest, to have said earlier in the Gospel of John that it was expedient that one man should die for all the people. Now, he didn't realize that he spoke well beyond his understanding, because it was in fact God's purpose that his only begotten son should die for all his people. Now, the irony here being that being the same as just mentioned a moment ago, that he spoke the truth, but he didn't even realize how true it was, the truth he spoke. But here in verse 28, we come to the first of the ironies from this text that we are looking at today. Here we have the chief priests and the elders of Israel coming together to plot what is basically the murder of Jesus, because though he was innocent, they counted him to be guilty. And here's where the irony comes in. We're told that these men refused to enter the Praetorium that night because they didn't want to become defiled with regard to the Passover feast. See it? So this is what's going on. These men fear being defiled by entering into the house of a Gentile, which seems to have been an extra-biblical teaching anyways, but nevertheless, this is the way they're looking at it. Whoa, stop, we can't go into that house, we'll be defiled. It's the Passover, we can't become unclean. You see, they fear becoming defiled by breaking the outward ceremonial religious rituals, only at the same time to have no fear and no concern at all over committing the most wicked sin in all of history. They're okay with committing lies and murder. They have no fear of what those sins will do to their ceremonial purity. But the thing they do fear is becoming defiled and not being able to participate in the Passover feast. Now, do you see why this is ironic? They want to act like they're holy. They want to act like they're more concerned with holy matters. Holy matters such as becoming unclean. But their concern for holiness is just a facade. You see, if they were really concerned about defilement before God, they wouldn't have dared lied about Jesus nor conspired against him to put him to death. R.C. Sproul has a very good comment on this. He says this: what does this tell us? Here were people who paid attention to the minute details of religion while their hearts were far away from God. When we read the scriptures, especially the Old Testament prophets, we are told over and over again that God sometimes hates religion. When does he hate it? When it is offered from hearts that are faithless. These Jews went through all the motions. They maintained all the rituals and kept themselves totally clean while they crucified the Son of God. Now, of course, we can look back from our vantage point in the 21st century and say what hypocrites these people were. But, he says, we need to look at ourselves. Because we crucify the Son of God afresh every time we honor Him with our lips, while our hearts are far from Him. Instead of looking disdainfully at these people who betrayed Jesus, we have to see ourselves in that crowd. Because this is what fallen humanity is like. This is what fallen humanity does. Religion without faith is a deadly thing. To take it a bit further, as he has noted, this same thing is done all the time, even in our present day. You see, it happens every time we care more about how we look to others by our outward obedience than we do about how God views us on the inside. How many call themselves Christians who are careful to obey the outward rules, but all the while on the inside and behind closed doors, they live like the devil? On the outside, they are careful to faithfully attend worship each week. They're careful to not do anything wrong in front of people that might raise eyebrows. All in all, their public life looks pretty clean. But that's not the whole story, is it? How many of these same squeaky clean people are the kind of people who are willing to lie and to spread gossip when it suits them? How many of these same people are filled with bitterness and have even grown to hate others inside and outside the church? How many of them even go so far as to scheme and to plot traps for people to fall into? How many find pleasure in watching others suffer and struggle in this life? How many, when it's in their power to help, pretend as though they can't help? You see, these kinds of people live two different lives. A public life that looks good to people looking at the outside, but on the inside they are full of wickedness and sin. And the thing is, many of them fail to appreciate the fact that God sees all these things. That He knows all of our faults, whether they're on the inside or the outside, and no amount of outward obedience will alleviate or make up for the guilt of our inward or outward sinfulness. Now, folks, if this describes, if what I've just noted describes in any way you this morning, then what you need to do this morning is to respond to the grace of our God. What you need to do is to not attempt to reconsider your ways and just be more obedient on the inside, but rather what you need to do this morning is to cast yourself at the feet of Jesus. To cast yourself at the feet of Jesus. What you need to do this morning is to look to Him and to pray that He would forgive you of your sins and that He would make you truly holy from the inside and out. The prayer of all of God's people, right? Jesus is our only hope. He is the only hope we have to alleviate our guilty conscience and our guilty actions. Only He can give us the grace and the strength to live lives that are, in fact, truly holy. Now, very briefly, another irony from verse 28 is seen in how these particular Jews were so concerned about being able to participate in the Passover feast, all the while failing to recognize that the one they were plotting against was the very one to whom the Passover feast pointed. You see, they wanted to hurry up and get rid of Jesus, but to remain ceremonially clean so that they could hurry up and get back to celebrating the feast that was actually all about Jesus. You see the irony there. Now, in light of that, think about this. How often do Christians find more joy and pleasure in the mere outward ceremonies than they do in the actual communion and fellowship with God, which is the whole purpose of those things? How many people love coming to worship only because they enjoy the company of others in the church? They love talking to others after worship, but they have little to no interest as to what Jesus is saying to them during worship. It's ironic, isn't it? During worship, they either doze off or they fill their thoughts with all kinds of other things because they really don't get any real joy or pleasure from hearing Jesus speak to them. They want to hurry up and get done with this stuff so they can get to the stuff that they want to get to. That's what they're doing here in this account. They want to get rid of Jesus, the very one of whom the whole feast points. And all the while they miss it. They miss the importance of it all. And again, if this describes where you're at this morning, you need to drop yourself at the feet of Jesus as well. As a child of God, all of us, as the children of God, should enjoy both the means and the object to whom those means point. In fact, the only good reason to enjoy the means is because they're tied so directly to the object, so directly to Jesus himself. You see, the object to which the means point is what gives the means any value at all. The reason it's good to read the scriptures. The reason it's good to pray. The reason it's good to take the sacraments. The reason it's good to come to worship is because these are the means God has provided to his church for us to be able to commune with him. You see, these aren't just perfunctory niceties that God has given to us. These are means for us to commune and to fellowship with Almighty God. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. Pilate then went out to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and they said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, in this interaction between the Jews and Pilate, the Jews begin to get a little sassy. Pilate was asking them a legitimate question. Formally speaking, the question had to be asked, right? But notice their response. They basically tell him, "Why do you think we brought him to you?" Yeah, he asked, why do you think we brought this man to you? Why would we ever bring a person to you so early in the morning? He's an evildoer. And it's your job to punish evildoers, so just take our word and do your job. They wanted Pilate to just do what they ask and to trust their judgment simply because it's their judgment. Again, to quote another commentator, he says this: "The logic of the argument bears little examination. It is an example of the fallacy of the argumentum de verecundium, the appeal to authority that says this: because we are who we are, authoritative judges of these matters, he must be who we say he is, and in this case, an evildoer." It's the kind of bluff and bluster that we hear frequently today from academics and politicians and even ecclesiastics and theologians. How dare Pilate, a mere layman in questions of Jewish faith and culture, question the judgment of experts like them? And so they had a lot of nerve to talk to Pilate this way. But some think that they responded this way to Pilate because they had already talked about these things prior to this night. That this whole thing was simply a matter of going through the motions, and they expected Pilate just to simply rubber stamp it based on their previous arrangements. That's what some people think. And it's difficult to know for sure, but before we move on, though, it might be a help for us to have just a little bit more background on Pilate. It's important for us to know who this man is, what kind of a man he was like. And from what we are able to gather, it appears that Pilate was quite brutal. He didn't care for the Jews, and he wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed when it came to politics. He was actually a native from Spain. And he only got his position because after he joined the Roman forces, he married a woman by the name of Claudia Procula, who happened to be the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. And so after he got his position, the books show that he made a number of mistakes, politically speaking. Now, given his distaste for the Jews, he gives them a little bit of a difficult time as to carrying out their desires. But that said, one would think that because he didn't care much for the Jews, that he would have decided this particular case quickly and simply just given them what they wanted in order to get rid of another Jew, Jesus being another Jew. After all, if the Jews want to kill off one of their own, then why should he care about it? Right? But there's more to the story than that, than what we are given in John's account. And we do well to remember that John is one account, one of the Gospels, and we're given the synoptics also that fill in a lot of the details that were not given in the Gospel of John. And so if we look at the synoptics, and in particular, if we look at Matthew 27, and in the 19th verse, we read this. Speaking of Pilate, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man," speaking of Jesus, "for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, given that we're not told at what point he actually received this note from his wife, and given that we are told that he was sitting on the judgment seat when he got it, it's easy to see that this may have played a large part in his hesitancy to find any fault with Jesus. You see, he gets this note from his wife, and the note says, "Have nothing to do with this guy. I had a dream, and I suffered in that dream because of this man, Jesus. Have nothing to do with him." And then here it is, Jesus is brought before him by the Jewish leaders, and he's hesitant, isn't he? He's not so sure. He wants to act very quickly on this matter. Now, look at verses 31 and 32. "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.'" See, again, he's trying to pass it off. He doesn't want anything to do with this. "And so therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So Pilate responds basically telling them, "Well then, if you guys are the experts, then what do you need me for in this matter? Do whatever you want to do with them. Why are you troubling me?" And it's at this point that their intentions become clear. They want Pilate to agree with their verdict and to condemn Jesus to a Roman death. You see, if they really wanted to, they probably could have gotten away with killing Jesus on their own. In fact, they were given the opportunity right here by Pilate to do it. They probably could have stoned Jesus to death by way of mob rule execution, just like they would do a few months later to Stephen, right? Same group that hate Jesus and his followers. They did the same thing to Stephen. They didn't go ask Pilate for any, or the leader of the land for any approval or authority to carry that out. But see, here's the thing. They didn't want Jesus to die by way of stoning. They wanted him to die by way of crucifixion, because the scriptures declare in Deuteronomy 21:23 that any man who dies by being hung on a tree is accursed by God. Any man who's found dead hanging on a tree is accursed by God. They wanted everybody to see that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah that he claimed to be, because the Messiah couldn't be cursed by God. So it wouldn't do to stone him. And so here's the irony of this section. The very death that they thought would thwart the work of Jesus was the very death he came to die in order to accomplish his work as our Messiah. In fact, Jesus predicted that he would die by way of crucifixion. This is the meaning of verse 32 of our text. And we don't have to go very far to find the passages that prove this. In John chapter 12, and in verses 32 and 33, Jesus said this. You recall that. He said this. And I, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. In verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. He would have been lifted up if he had been stoned. He would only be lifted up if he was placed upon a cross. So we need to understand this. The scriptures teach us that every one of us, all of us, are under God's curse. And we're under His curse because we have failed to live up to His perfect standard. We have failed to live in complete conformity to His holy law. If any of us are honest, we would readily admit that we break the Ten Commandments of our Lord daily in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, our actions. In Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, and also in Galatians 3:10, God's word says that cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Folks, that is bad news, very bad news for every person that comes into existence. We are all sinners. We are all sinners, and therefore we are all cursed in God's eyes. And so the question we should be asking is whether or not this curse can be removed. Is there any hope that we might be taken out from under this curse? Whether or not it can, in fact, be lifted. Is there any way of escape? Is there any cure? Is there any remedy to flee this curse of God? Well, that's precisely why Jesus came into this world. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3 and in the 13th verse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, by being crucified, he died as one cursed by God. The only way for the curse to be lifted was for somebody else, namely the Son of God himself, to come along and to take our curse upon himself and to die a cursed death, to die a sinner's death. You see, Jesus died a sinner's death because that was the only way that we could be redeemed. We owed God an eternal debt for our sin, and the only way to cover that debt was for an eternal Savior to pay that debt for us. And that's what Jesus did in coming to earth and living a perfect life and going to the cross to die for our sins. It was always God's intention for Jesus to die the death of the cross. Because as one man put it, God wanted the world to know that Jesus was indeed under the judicial curse of the covenant God. The true justice being carried out that day was God's eternal justice. In contrast to the injustice of the earth, stands here the justice of heaven. Folks, allow me to tell you something. Because of Jesus, there is hope for all sinners. All sinners. In the beginning, Adam sinned, and through his death, sin spread to all men. Later on, we see how Noah sinned in getting drunk and how Abraham sinned by lying about Sarah being his wife, how Moses sinned by striking the rock twice, how David sinned by committing adultery and murder, and how Peter denied and even forsook our Savior. And we know even that on the day that Jesus was crucified, next to him was a thief dying on a cross. A man convicted of thievery. We know also that Paul was a man who had one time persecuted the people of God. And he blasphemed the Lord in what he did. Well, in our current day, there are some who are guilty, equally guilty of those same very sins and those sins of the others that I've mentioned. There are some who have committed sins like adultery and fornication and homosexuality. Some who have committed murder and rape and theft, along with all manner of the most heinous crimes that we could ever conceive of. And you know what? There is hope for any and all who have committed any of these sins. Any of them. Listen, it is extremely important for us to hear this as we conclude. You need to know that there is not a sin that you have ever committed. There is not a lifestyle that you have ever lived that cannot be forgiven in Christ Jesus. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, then you're a candidate for salvation. All you have to do is cry out to Him this morning, believe on Him, and cry out to Him for forgiveness. The Scriptures declare to us boldly that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with our mouths that He is Lord and confess with our lips that we have sinned, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But not only that, He also promises many other blessings to us when we come to Him. Once we come to Christ, we are made altogether new. We are given a fresh start and we're given a new nature to love the Lord and to walk in His ways. And every one of us who truly comes to Christ also has the blessing of inheriting eternal life. We are given the hope and the assurance of heaven when we call out to Him in faith. Indeed, how amazing it is to consider that our God in eternity past was determined to use something that wicked men some 2,000 years ago meant for evil to accomplish so good and wonderful a thing, as glorious a thing, as the redemption of His people through that means. Praise be to Him. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.